Well, good morning, everybody. As we had mentioned during our song time together this morning, wonder if you might would look the Gospel of John with me, John chapter 2. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there in your New Testament, the fourth book of the New Testament. We had the opportunity the last couple of times I had the privilege of speaking to look at chapter 1, and we broke chapter 1 down into two pieces. I believe we're going to be doing the same thing with chapter 2 here as well. But just by way of review, John began his gospel account with this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And from that point on, throughout chapter 1, particularly down through about verse 28, but in the entirety of the chapter itself, John begins then on giving an eyewitness account to prove to everyone around and to clearly demonstrate that the Word was in fact Jesus of Nazareth. And he is in fact the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And we also mentioned, just quickly by reference, John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, the purpose of John's book. John records for us, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One," that's what that is, "the Son of God, and by believing you," excuse me, "may have life in his name." That was the whole purpose of this book that John had written. Again, first-hand account. We went through some of those things when we looked at chapter 1 of how that there are just little pieces in this book. We're going to look at one of those today. If you want to quickly glance with me over at chapter 2 and verse 6. "Now there were six stone water jars." John was there. He saw that. He knew that number. If you and I go somewhere, for example, we were on our Cub Scout camping trip this weekend, our little family, and I could tell you that there were some little cane fishing poles that the scouts made. That was one of our objects this week. We had to make our own fishing pole out of a cane pole and tie some line around it and do a little fishing with it. I could tell you that there were some. Matter of fact, if you really want to know the truth about it, there were 12 of them. Because I was there. I saw it, right? They were easy for me to see. Then he talks about in chapter 1 of how this one, Jesus, has come. He dwelt among his own people. And then we see that he's full of grace and he's full of truth. We have the witness of John the Baptist recorded for us as well, where he proclaims him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John sees the Holy Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus like a dove. He hears the voice out of heaven. And John said, "When I saw these things, it was because I had been told that I was going to see them. And so when they happen to this one, Jesus." So he is the one that God has proclaimed. And the remainder of chapter 1 was filled up by the Lord Jesus calling his first disciples. We read about those and how he went on his first journey in over to the land of Galilee. And that's where we're at. So let's read chapter 2 together. We're going to read the whole chapter just for the sake of content. But we probably are going to get ourselves down somewhere around verse 12 or 13 today. So John writes, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' They filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his disciples and his brothers, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those that were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So when the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the time to read from your word. Father, we thank you for the things that we can see here in it. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would guide us, your spirit would help us. Father, don't let me get in the way of these things as I talk. But Lord, allow your word to come alive for us that we might see the things that you would have for us here this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that's a pretty strong chapter, if you ask me. A couple of key things that we want to pull out of it together over the next few short minutes. But the first thing that we want to look at is this opening statement of chapter 2, and on the third day. Now, if you were listening the last time that I had the chance to speak, we talked about 4 days. Day 1 was the day that John was baptizing in Bethany across the Jordan back in chapter 1 and verse 28. And then day 2 was the day that John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's over in chapter 1 and verse 29. And then the third day is the day that John and Andrew left John the Baptist and began to follow Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 35. We talked a little bit about that day, how that John the Baptist was such a good preacher, he lost 2 followers immediately, right off the bat. That should be true of us too, right? If we're so good at sharing the gospel, people ought to forget about us and go follow the one that we've told them about. And that's exactly what happened with John and Andrew. And then day 4 in chapter 1 and verse 43 was the day that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And then the chapter 2 begins now on the third day. And that can seem a little bit confusing, can it? Because when we read chapter 1, we clearly see 4 days. So why does chapter 2 start with on the third day? Well, it goes back to verse 43 of chapter 1. It was the fourth day of his recounting that John the Gospeler had for us. He said, on the fourth day, Jesus went to Galilee. So when verse 1 of chapter 2 says on the third day, that tells us that Jesus had been in Galilee for 3 days. The third day that he was in Galilee, there was a wedding. Now, at this wedding, Jesus was about to perform the first miracle that John is recording for us. Remember, John only recorded 7 of them. There were lots of others, but John said in what we just read over there, towards the end of his book, he said, "I've picked out these that you may believe in his name, and believing in his name have life." So he's going to record. This is the first one that he records, and this is a little wedding. Interestingly enough, just so happens, we see here in chapter 2 and verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. It's almost a little side note, isn't it? You see, there are those today, and there have been those for many, many years, who place Mary in a very important spot. And as far as Mary goes, she had a very important job to do. She carried the earthly God, right? She bore the Lord Jesus in his earthly body. But she should never, ever, ever take preeminence over the Lord Jesus Christ in any situation and at any time. And John is careful about that. John doesn't say Mary went to a wedding and, by the way, her son Jesus was there. No, he doesn't do that. John puts the focus exactly where the focus needs to be. There was a wedding in Galilee and the mother of Jesus was there. Doesn't even call her by name, does he? Doesn't even mention her as Mary. The mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was also invited and his disciples as well. Think of how quickly now, just think of how quickly the fame of the Lord Jesus is spreading. Now, I'm no scholar of dates and times as a lot of other people are. But if we just very carefully consider how John has opened his gospel and we count those 4 days and then he goes to Galilee on the 4th day and 3 days later he's at a wedding, there's a week. A week has gone by and somebody says, we need him at our wedding and bring his friends too. There's something different about these guys. They're invited to come as well. Now, a lot of people have commented, and we'll just very, very briefly comment on it too, but a lot of preachers have commented how the Lord Jesus ought to be invited to every wedding. He ought to be the center of every home of true believers. When a husband and wife come together in a marriage relationship, both of them ought to be looking at the Lord Jesus as the true head of their household. While on earth, the man is figuratively the head of the household for the things that we have to do day by day throughout our lives. But really, in the marriage, the husband and wife together should be looking to the Lord Jesus as the head of their home. The marriage itself is a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. Now, we don't have that recorded for us here because the Lord Jesus hadn't given himself for the church yet, right? This is all the mystery that the Apostle Paul talks about in his epistles. How can the Lord Jesus take Jews and Gentiles and bring them together and make peace between the two and put them into one body? Well, it's a beautiful picture that we have of marriage. It's the original math. It has nothing to do with common core, but 1 + 1 = 1. You take one man, you take one wife, and you have one body. You have one union. 1 + 1 = 1. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. He's reconciled us to God. Anyone, Jew, Greek, it doesn't matter. Anyone who will put their faith in the Lord Jesus for the salvation of their souls, he brings into this body. He takes everyone and makes one body with it. Notice, if you hold your finger here for just a second, I do want you to pay particular attention just for a second to 2 verses in Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. In full confession, I had never paid attention to this before, and that's shame on me for not doing so. But when I was studying a little bit this week, and one of the commentators that I was reading brought up these 2 verses, I thought, Lord, how did I miss that? But thank you for showing it to me when you did. This is what we read in chapter 5 of Genesis in the first 2 verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now notice verse 2. Male and female, he created them, he blessed them, and he named them man, or perhaps you see he named them Adam. He named them man when they were created. They're not separate from each other. He made a male and he made a female, but when they came together as husband and wife, he viewed them as one. One of the commentators, Dan Crawford, he said, please note, he called their name Adam, not the Adamses. And I thought it was a real interesting little quote. They were not any longer two separate people in the eyes of God, but they were one. And that union is a very important thing. We see the disciples are invited to it. Morgan wrote this about it. He said, our Lord wrought his first sign in that sacred hour, that sacramental hour when 2 sides of the one image and likeness of God were coming into union. And that's when he performed his first miracle that we see here in just a minute. Well, on to verse 3. The wine runs out. Uh-oh. Now, just as a side note, okay, and we're not really going to get into a lot of things about wine because people have a lot of very strong views on how Christians should view wine and alcohol in general. Oftentimes, plenty of places in the scripture, wine speaks of joy. We can read it. It's there for us to read. There are also other places in scripture. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It's used for medicinal purposes as well. Never, ever, anywhere in the book that we call the Bible, in this canon of scripture, in God's word, will you ever find any good thing that comes out of too much or the abuse of alcohol or wine. And we'll sort of leave it like that because there are a lot of views and a lot of things people have to say about this. A lot of people, I think rightly so, will say that if you are a Christian and you have the testimony as being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know there's someone around who struggles with alcohol, even though you may think it's okay to have a glass of wine, perhaps in their presence you shouldn't. You shouldn't cause anyone to stumble. There are others who say, nope, there's no place for it. You need to be an absolute teetotaler. We'll leave that between you and the Lord and what his word says. But it's hard to talk about wine being joy and not bring up a little bit of a conversation about that amongst us. But anyway, the wine has run out. And in a sense, some of the commentators are saying that there's no joy in this, right? Our brother Bill McDonald points this out. He says, wine in scripture often speaks of joy. And then he goes on to say, she, which is Mary, gave a real accurate description of men and women who have never been saved. There's no real, and get this, lasting joy for the unbeliever. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, in essence, your wine has run out. We sang, and I really appreciate the hymns that Tim picked out for us this morning, Sweeter as the Years Go By. And we're going to touch on that just a little bit later in our time together today. But the world only offers joy for a season. And it's not real joy. And eventually, it runs out. But not so with the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 seems pretty harsh to me. I can only imagine, okay, I can only just even begin to imagine standing here today if I were to start a sentence in response to Shorty Bonner with woman, oh my. To you and me in our English language, seems a little bit harsh, right? I don't suggest it to my children to start that type of a response to their mother at all. But we're talking about the Lord Jesus. At no point whatsoever in his life did he ever do anything other than what was absolutely right. The Lord Jesus is not being disrespectful here. Our brother Bill McDonald will tell you in his commentary that really this is sort of a term that's akin to the word lady. It's really an honorable term. It's translated woman. I don't know why that is. Some other commentators will have a little bit of a different spin on that. But the thing is, it's always the Lord Jesus doing the appropriate thing. As a matter of fact, he's hanging on the cross at Calvary. And there stands John, and there stands his mother Mary, and he looks at his mother from the cross and he says, woman, same term, same word, behold your son. He looks at John and he says, behold your mother. So it's not a disrespectful term that was used in the day when this language was written. But they have this little bit of exchange, and there's a lot to be said about this exchange. We obviously can't say all of it, but I do want to share it with you in a couple of different translations. I read this morning from the ESV, and the Lord Jesus says to Mary, woman, what does this have to do with me? John Darby renders it this way. What have I to do with thee, woman? Mine hour has not yet come. And finally, if you're reading the King James Version this morning, the King James translators have written, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. In my mind, in my thought process is, Why are we worried about this? Why is this something that I need to be concerned with? My hour is not here. It was almost as if Mary was looking, and I don't know, okay, this is just Paul. This is Paul talking. It's almost as if Mary was looking for the Lord Jesus to glorify himself right then and there and be done. But the Lord Jesus knew this wasn't his hour. He knew exactly what lay in front of him. He knew the, for lack of a better term, the mission he needed to complete before heading to the cross at Calvary. He knew every step he was going to have to take before he got to that hour in which that he was glorified. The hour in which he was glorified was when he bore my sins in his own body, when his blood was shed for me, and then he rose from the grave. He's glorified. Not in what you and I would probably think of the terms at, but in what the world would deem weakness. It was actually power. In what the world would deem a failure was a victory. In what Satan had thought was the end, was the end of him, not the end of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think he's telling Mary, this is not the time I'm going to be glorified. He's still going to perform this sign. He's still going to show that he has miraculous powers, but it's not, he's not looking for fame. He's not looking for attention to be brought on because of it. As a matter of fact, as we'll see here in just a few minutes, the guy who tasted the wine didn't even know who did it. There was no glory and honor brought to the Lord Jesus by this. We see a parenthetical that we see he didn't know, and then we see a parenthetical, but the servants knew. So he didn't get any glory, didn't get any fame out of this. But he still performs that. Now, judging by what we see in verse 5, after their little brief exchange, and that again was absolutely respectful and honorable to Mary, is nothing rude about it. Mary understood that. Because the very next thing that we see, Mary looks over the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. Mary understood what the Lord Jesus was saying to her. And she says, okay. She looks over the servant, whatever he tells you to do, that's what you need to do. Listen to him. Our last hymn that we sang, trust and obey, right? Mary knew that this was the Son of God. She had been told that. She knew that. So she tells the other people, nothing about him. Just do what he says to do. Then we see these six stone jars that were for the Jewish rites of purification. These were not clean jars by any stretch of the imagination. They would have held dirty water, washing of the hands and things of that nature. But at this particular place, they were empty. Perhaps all the water that was in them had been used up. They held about 20 or 30 gallons apiece. I think here, since they were empty, that kind of goes to man's idea too, right? Hey, we're out of wine. Well, I guess there's nothing else we can do. Didn't think they had empty jars that something could have been done with. They were all out of their ideas. They fill them up. He says in verse 7, fill them with water. And we're told that the servants fill them up at the end of verse 7 to the brim. John records that specific little detail. Again, he's an eyewitness to these things. Specific little detail. Why is that little detail important? If a jar is filled to the brim with water, and I go and I pour wine into that jar, wine is heavier than the water. It's headed to the bottom. Prescott's exactly right. Prescott took his hands and he run them up like coming out. It's exactly right. That's an important detail for us to understand. There was no trick to this. There was no gimmick to this. You fill those jars was filled up to the brim. There was nothing else that could have been added to those jars. And notice what we see in verse 8, okay? Listen. Verse 7, they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, now draw it out and take some to the master of the feast. Just like that. It was wine. There was no delay. There was no waiting of a fermentation process. This was a miracle of creation. He took water and created wine out of it. This was a creative miracle. There was really nothing special about this command to these servants. The command to the servants was quite simply, fill the jars with water. Simple, wasn't it? Almost foolproof. Anybody can take water and pour it into a jar, or to be able to. It's not exhausting work. It's not something that you've got to struggle to accomplish. It's you can do pretty simple. It's also a task that people don't think much about. Imagine the other people around seeing servants and the servants are pouring water from one vessel into another. They don't think a thing in the world about that, do they? They don't even know what's going on. They didn't hear the command the Lord gave them. So suppose that you got the waiters over there waiting tables and these servants are the ones with the water pitchers and they're filling up these stone water pots. They don't think nothing about it. Nothing particular, this table right here in front of this lectern. On Sunday morning, there's nothing in particular that's exhausting work about what's set upon it, is it? There's nothing on this table here on Sunday morning that you and I have to struggle to find. It's simply bread. It's simply the fruit of the vine. It's not something that you have to work at. But you know what? We've been commanded to come and sit around it. The Lord Jesus has invited us, just like he was invited to this wedding. The Lord Jesus has invited all true believers to come and sit around the table and to remember him in these simple emblems. The world outside passing by, they see us. They see us sitting in this building on Sunday morning. If they were to glance in the window and they see a table and it's got two things on it and some people sitting in pews, they don't think nothing about it. But if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, what a precious, precious time. It's a simple task to get the table ready. It can be repeated very easily. It was a simple task to get these jars filled. It could be repeated very easily. The meaning behind it is much deeper. Those simple emblems remind us that we were purchased with such a great price. An overwhelming thing for the believer to think about. When the servants drew out this quote-unquote water, they didn't draw out water. I think as soon as the water hit the brim of that thing, it was wine because he said, dip in and take some to the master of the feast. There was no delay. They dipped out and they take it over to the master of the feast. Who is this guy? Well, this is a person who was in charge of making sure the tables and the food and everything about the wedding feast was ready and it was good to go. He would ensure that things were running, that everything was carried out properly, things were in order. So he gets a taste of this wine. Excuse me. In verse 9. He tasted the water, now become wine. He didn't know where it came from. So the servants who had drawn the water knew. He's taken aback a little bit. So he calls the bridegroom. This is a fella getting married, right? This is the bridegroom. He says, hey, bring me the bridegroom. Bring me the bridegroom right now. Now, I don't know about y'all. But if I'm getting married and I know that I got somebody who's in charge of the wedding and they're taking care of everything, and I'm over, and my bride and I, we are acknowledging our guest, and we're visiting and making our way around the room, and they say, hey, you need to go see Mr. Bill. He's got something he needs you to look at. You go, oh, my goodness, what happened? What is wrong? How is this day going to be ruined? That's the first thing that would cross into my mind. So he gets over there, the master of the feast says, hey, buddy. Well, he didn't really say that. That's just my translation. He says in verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first. You know, and the guy's probably thinking, I thought I did that. I thought I did that. I thought I served the good wine first. He says, because, you know, when people have drunk a lot of wine, they really don't care what the rest of the wine tastes like. They don't really know. They're drunk. You can serve them tea at that point and tell them it was wine. They probably wouldn't know the difference. He said, but you've kept the good wine until now. According to Strong's Concordance, the word for good here in the Greek is properly beautiful, but chiefly good, that is valuable and virtuous. The Lord Jesus wouldn't create anything but, would he? He says, this is beautiful wine. It's virtuous. It's perfect. The world is like that first bit of wine. The world wants to give you all the good pleasures that it has. And then after you've gotten full and happy and drunk all the things of the world, then it starts throwing the things that you don't want at you. My daddy would say, you reap what you sow. Spend all that time doing all the earthly, worldly things that you want because it's so much fun. It's so great. This is what the world has to offer. Then you wake up one morning and you go, oh, looks like I used up all the good stuff. Nothing here now but the dregs. Not the Christian life. Our brother Tim mentioned it in our song time this morning. Not the Christian life. Sweeter as the years go by, the more that we learn about the Lord Jesus, the longer that we have put our faith in Him, the more that we grow in Him, the sweeter and sweeter He becomes. You know, Paul says, as a little child, I thought as a child, but not no longer. He's matured. And regardless of how sweet and how wonderful the things of the Lord Jesus seem to be to us, as we get older and older, it still pales in comparison to what lies ahead of us in eternity. Still sweeter, even there. Saving the best for last. Also tells us a little bit about the Jewish nation at that time. If you skip with me down to verse 13. You'll notice the first four words of verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews, is so far gone and so far different from what the Lord Jesus, from what God instituted back in the Old Testament in the law. It didn't even resemble it anymore. It's the Passover of the Jews. It's not the Lord's Passover. Because when the Lord spoke to Moses, He said, you eat this, you got your sandals on your feet, you got your staff in your hand. He said, for this is the Lord's Passover. Not so by this time in history. It was the Passover of the Jews. Real joy, real, true, lasting joy comes from exactly what the psalmist has said. And just like this master of the feast found out, oh, taste and see, the Lord is good. Verse 11 says, this is the first of His signs. Miracles is what it is. Again, John refers to miracles as signs. And Jesus did this at Cana in Galilee, and He manifested His glory. Interestingly, that verse ends with, and His disciples believed in Him. Did they not believe in Him before? No. Absolutely not. He's not saying that. Of course they believed in Him before. John pointed out, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And two of His disciples hid out just like that, and they went and found more people to follow after them. What He's saying is, they strengthened their belief in Him after seeing what He had done. If you skip down, getting ahead of ourselves in just a little bit, if you skip down to verse 22, when therefore He, speaking of Jesus, was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that He had said this, that He would raise Himself again in 3 days. They believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Did they not believe Jesus up until that point? Of course not. Sure they did. They believed Jesus the whole time He was here. But then as things progress and as things go, they realized, oh, He said that. And it strengthened their belief in Him. True for us, right? The older we get, the more the things that we see. When Laura had Prescott, we had our first one. That's just further belief in God and His promises, right? He's promised us certain things. And as we go through our life, he manifests himself in those things that we go through, and we see that he's real, and we learn to trust him more and more and more. And our faith becomes stronger and stronger. So finally, in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum. He's got his mother with him, his brothers, and his disciples, and he's going to stay there for a few days. Lord willing, the next time, we'll pick up there, and we'll see what happens in Capernaum. And then as we see in verse 13, he goes on into Jerusalem. We'll see what happens there. So what? What do we take away from this? It's a great little story, in my opinion. I really enjoyed it. But the takeaway from this is there's nothing ordinary when the Lord is involved. This was not an ordinary wedding. This is a wedding in which a miracle took place. When that miracle happened, that was not ordinary wine. That was the best wine the master of the feast had ever tasted. The Lord Jesus was invited to this wedding, and he went. Our brother Bob Brown will remind us often when he comes to see us here, the Lord Jesus is the perfect gentleman that you'll ever meet. He's not pushy. He's polite in every way. He didn't go crash this wedding. He didn't go someplace he was not invited. He was invited, and he came. The Lord Jesus wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Each and every human that has ever lived, his desire is to have a personal relationship with him. And if you desire that, you got it. If you believe in him, if you trust him as your Savior, he will not turn you down. He could have easily not went to a wedding. He could have said, my father's business is way more important than going to a wedding. I'm not going to go there. I've got other things that I need to be doing. But he was invited, and he went. And the same is true today. If we will take him, he'll never cast anyone aside. Our Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, we read the things that are written on these pages. I read the things that are written on these pages, and I have a difficult time grasping a lot of them. Father, but how beautiful it is to see that the Lord Jesus takes time to do things that needed to be done. Father, he took time to attend this wedding. He took time to help out when there was no wine to be had, Father, for we know as believers that the Lord Jesus is the true source of joy, the true source of encouragement, the true source of everything, Father. And we thank you for him. We pray your blessing upon our afternoon. You'd watch over us, keep us, protect us, bring us back together in your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.